Good morning. Turn to 1 Timothy 3 for your morning scripture reading. We'll read the whole chapter. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, I've read several books, I shouldn't say several, two, a couple books on public speaking recently. And one thing that, these were by Dale Carnegie, I'd highly recommend him, by the way. But one thing that he says that it's important for a public speaker to do is to connect with his audience and to let the audience get to know you. You know, give them some personal information about you so that they're not only connecting with the information that you're giving them, but they're connecting with you as a person as well. So this sermon is going to be sort of like that. This is going to be my thoughts on ordination from my perspective. And it's not just going to be about me, though. I mean, I'm going to show you from the scripture things about ordination and some of the personal. I first of all want to cover how a person knows they're called to the ministry, because that's a question that a lot of people have. How do you know? You know, there's a lot of preachers out there that are trying to figure out if they're potential preachers to see if they're called, and they don't know. They want to know. And secondly, I want to cover some of the fears and excuses that I personally have or have had and have overcome or am working to overcome. There were other things that I wanted to cover, but it ended up being too much information, so we'll just go with these two for today. So first of all, how does one know that they're called to the ministry? How do I know that I'm called to the ministry? Now, if you ask around, if you ask potential pastors or pastors that are already pastors, how do you know you're called to the ministry? You'll get standard answers like, well, I just feel God calling me. I just felt it. I just knew it. I knew it in my heart. It's a burning feeling in my bosom that God had called me to be a pastor. I always knew it. Or they may just tell you, if they're charismatic, that God told me. Booming voice from heaven, voice in my head, whatever. He audibly, physically told me that he wanted me to be a preacher. You don't want to call a guy like that, by the way. Run from him. Thirdly, you may hear him say, well, I've just always wanted to be a preacher, and clearly since I've had this desire from the time I've been a little kid, then I have to be called of God because I've always wanted to do this. And maybe you are called, but maybe you're not. That's not a sufficient cause to know that you're called. Or you have this one that, well, my mom, my dad, my grandma told me from the time that I was a boy that they always knew that I was going to be a preacher. And my mom's probably going to hear this sermon. And I told her years ago that Tim was looking at me as a potential minister long before he even moved here. And she said at that time, she always knew from the time I was a little kid that God had something special for me or something like that. So no, that is not how I know that I'm called to the ministry. But moms do have eyes in the back of their heads and they know all kinds of crazy stuff. But, you know, her intuition may have been right, may have not have been right. Who knows? But Anyway, so that's not how you're called. But there are preachers that say that. You know, my grandma sat me down on her knee when I was 5 years old and said, "This is going to be my little preacher boy." And I knew from that time, and I just started seeking the Lord. Yeah, that's not how it works. So the desire to be a pastor is a good thing. You know, if a person desires that work, he's desired a good thing. But that desire alone is not sufficient to make the man called of God. Because there can be a lot of people that desire it that aren't called. So if you look in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, what we read this morning, it says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." So it's a good thing to desire to be a bishop, which is a pastor, which is an elder, which is an overseer, which is a steward, which is an elder, if I didn't say that already. A whole bunch of terms the Bible uses for the same thing. But if a person desires that work, to be the bishop, the overseer, the pastor of a church, he desires a good thing. It's a good work. But it doesn't make him called. There has to be a whole lot more than the desire there to make the man called. There are many who desire to be teachers of the law and don't have the foggiest clue what they're talking about. Paul talks about this in that same epistle in chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7 says, "Desiring to be teachers of the law." These are people that have turned aside to vain jangling. They're just blabbing their mouths off, don't know what they're talking about. It says, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." We've probably all been in churches in the past where the man standing in the pulpit fits this description. Desiring to be a teacher of the law and doesn't know what he's talking about. I shouldn't say most, but there's a lot of them that are like that. There, as Tim has said, their call was a local call, not a long-distance call. How about Korah? Remember Korah back there in Numbers? He desired to have the office of the priesthood. But just because he desired to have it doesn't mean that God called him to it. And God made that abundantly obvious, that he did not call him to it. Matter of fact, he called him to a lower calling, really low, like down in the center of the earth low. Look in Numbers 16, 1 through 4. Numbers 16, 1 through 4. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, and men of renown." So these guys were popular in the church, and they wanted to have an office greater than God had already given them. "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, 'You take too much upon you. You guys are, you're doing too much. You got too much laid on you. You need some help, obviously, and I want to help you out. You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy." We're all good people here. You know, why should you guys be the only ones that have the priesthood? We're all holy. "Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And then look at verse 8. "And Moses said unto Korah, 'Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord.'" They already had an office. God had separated them to that office. "And to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also." So they already had an office, and they were seeking something greater. And I don't need to say much more about that. Just the point is that Korah sought the office of a bishop, as it were. He sought the office of the priesthood, but it wasn't his. He wasn't called to have it. So just because you have the desire, and you desire a good work, doesn't mean that you are called of God. Now, it should be a relief to the man who's wondering if God's called him to the ministry that he doesn't need to guess about it. God will make it known. God will tell you, or let me put it this way, you will be told by God, or he will be told that God has called him. Let me put it that way. The person that's wondering if he's called to the ministry, he will be told that God has called him. Let me put it that way. There's no guesswork about it, and there's no wondering about it. And as we go through this, it'll become abundantly clear that there's, you don't have to, if you are wondering if you've been called, You don't have to wonder and you don't have to worry about it and try to decide what you need to do. You will be told if God has called you to the ministry. And I will explain what I'm talking about as we go through this. It's God that instructs his ordained ministers to ordain elder, to ordain elders. Look at Titus 1 and verse 5. The candidate for the ministry is pretty passive in this whole thing, really. In Titus 1 and verse 5, says Paul writes to Titus, a minister whom he had ordained. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." So it is ministers that God gives this duty to ordain other ministers. Those ministers are to find faithful men to whom God has given the ability to teach, and they are to commit the preaching of the gospel to them. So it's the responsibility of the ministers to find faithful men whom God has given the ability to teach, and then they are to commit that to those men. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, 2. This is another preacher that Paul ordained, Timothy. He was a young man. We'll have more to say about him as we go through. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, it says, Paul says, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So he says, what you've heard of me, you commit that to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's the duty of the pastor. So you find faithful men and then you commit what God has committed to you, you commit that to them. Now, to commit is to give to someone to take care of, keep, or deal with, to give in charge or trust, and trust, consign to a person, his care, judgment, etc. So when Paul says you commit this gospel to faithful men, he's saying you give this to faithful men to take care of. You give them this gospel, you give them the duty to preach this gospel, and you tell them to take care of this. This is your mission now. I'm giving this to you, and you take care of it. I'm giving it to you in trust. I'm trusting that you're going to take this gospel, this ministry of the word, and I'm going to give it to you and commit it to your trust, and then you are going to go and teach others likewise. The duty of preaching the gospel is committed from one pastor to another able man, as I just said. The gospel was committed to Paul. I don't know if you've ever noticed these verses or not. I think this is interesting as you look and how it specifically uses that word. It was committed, and we see it goes from one pastor to another. Let's look at it. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17, Paul said that the gospel was committed to him. 1 Corinthians 9:17. He says, "For if I do this thing willingly," talking about preaching the gospel, "for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." God had committed a dispensation of the gospel to Paul. It was given to him in trust or charge. He was to take care of it, to take ownership of it. Look in 2 Corinthians, just a string of verses. I'll show you four of them. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. This is talking about the ministry of reconciliation, i.e. the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." God hath committed the word. He didn't commit the reconciliation of sinners to God to them. He committed unto them the word of reconciliation. The minister, it is committed for him to tell people that God has reconciled him. That's what's committed to the minister. In Galatians 2 and verse 7, Paul says again, "But contrariwise," this is speaking of he's speaking of whenever he was sent to the Gentiles to be the preacher of the Gentiles. It says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." Once again, the gospel was committed unto Paul. And one more, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 1:11 says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So there's no doubt about it. The gospel was committed unto Paul, given to him in charge or trust for him to take care of. Well, then Paul went and he committed it to Timothy. Look in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee," son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. I've committed this unto you, son Timothy, he says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. What is he talking about there? What are these prophecies that went before on Timothy? Well, let's see. Turn to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul says to Timothy again, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. There's that prophecy he's talking about. Which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. This is speaking of Timothy's ordination, when the presbytery laid their hands on him and committed the gospel to him. And we'll see that that was actually Paul that laid his hands on Timothy. Look in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. He said before it was the putting on, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, and here he says by the putting on of my hands. We see it was Paul that laid his hands on Timothy, that ordained him and that committed the gospel to him. Paul committed it to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, last reference on this. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. You stick to the gospel, stick to the doctrine, avoid all the other junk. He committed the truth to him to be preached. And then Timothy was then to likewise commit it to others. So Christ committed it to Paul. Paul committed it to Timothy. I'm going to get to this not being able to speak part later in the sermon. That's part of the sermon. So anyway, I'm just prepping you and showing you how I really can't do what I'm going to tell you I can't do later. So anyway, Timothy was then to commit it to other faithful men. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And we already read this. We'll read it again. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see the succession of the ministry? You see the perpetuation of the ministry? Christ commits it to Paul. Paul commits it to Timothy. He tells Timothy, you commit it to others who can teach others likewise. All right. Now those ordained or appointed ministers are to ordain and appoint men. And this is kind of saying the same thing again in a different way. Committing and ordaining are part and parcel together. But we'll see here that ordaining and appointing, did I say ordaining? Ordaining and committing are the same thing. I don't know if what I said before, but anyway, we'll see here that ordaining and appointing are two ways of saying the same thing also. In Titus 1 and verse 5, we've already read this one also. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Okay, so it's ordained ministers that are to ordain others. And we see from this verse that ordain and appoint mean the same thing. Notice how he says it. Ordain elders in every city, as, in like manner, as I had appointed thee. Ordain as I had appointed thee. It's the same thing. Ordain and appoint. And I'll prove it to you. Ordain is to appoint. There you go. Dictionary definition. You didn't believe me? There it is. Ordain is to appoint, decree, destine, order. It's to appoint to a charge, duty, or office. So that's exactly what Pastor Boffy, Lord willing, will do to me in 6 weeks. He will appoint me. He will decree and give an order and give a charge and appoint me to the office of a pastor, of a preacher, of an elder. That's what it is to ordain. It's to appoint. And to appoint is to determine authoritatively, prescribe, decree, ordain. To determine authoritatively, prescribe, fix for any act. So once again, you see that the words define each other. To appoint is to ordain. And it's to determine authoritatively and prescribe. So how will Tim do that? How will he determine authoritatively? Well, I'm going to go through the rest of that shortly. That's how he does it. He will look and see what the Word of God says to do, and then he will, under the authority of the Word of God, do what it says to do and ordain a man and appoint a man. As I've said before, and I'll prove it one more time, ordaining and appointing are the same thing. Look in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. Do a little comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. Paul says, wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Look at 2 Timothy 1:11. Now keep your finger in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:11. Just doing a little Bible study here. 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. Over there in 1 Timothy said, I'm ordained a preacher. And 2 Timothy said, I'm appointed a preacher. Same exact words. It's the same thing. Ordain and appoint are synonyms. The office of the pastor or the bishop or the elder is conferred by ordination by one minister to another faithful man. Now, just as it is the gospel is committed from one man, from one ordained man to another, the same thing is ordination works the same way. So let's see, we'll get even one more step in there this time. Jesus was appointed by God. Let's start at the very top. God ordains Jesus, appoints Jesus. Look in Hebrews 3 and verse 2. Hebrews 3 and verse 2. Says, speaking of Christ Jesus in the first verse there, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him. So God appointed Jesus. Then Jesus appoints or ordains Paul. Look in 1 Timothy 2:7. First Timothy 2:7, just read that. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. So God ordains Jesus, appoints Jesus. Jesus ordains Paul. Paul ordains Timothy. We already read those verses, remember? The laying on of the hands of the presbytery, neglect not the gift that's in thee. And then he says, by the laying on of my hands, neglect not the gift that was laying on of my hands. So Paul ordains Timothy and he ordained Titus. We already read that one. He said to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Okay, so Paul goes and he ordains Timothy and Titus. And then Timothy and Titus are to likewise ordain others. And we already read that verse, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So that is the perpetuation of the ministry. God, Jesus, Paul, Timothy, other men who can teach others likewise. And on we go down through the centuries until one day a primitive Baptist preacher is ordained. Don't remember the guy's name. And then he ordains a man named Ben Mott. And then Ben Mott, some years later, ordains a man named Tim Boffey. And then some years later, Lord willing, Tim Boffey ordains a man named Chad Wagner. That's how it comes down to this present day to me standing here. And notice we kind of bypass the whole Catholic Church and that whole thing. Yeah, they're not even part of this thing. Okay? They have nothing to do with it. The true churches, the true Baptistic churches, existed right alongside the Catholic Church all those years. They didn't come through the Catholic Church, and they didn't get reformed out of the Catholic Church. They were never in it to start with. Churches that were in that thing are not churches. They may look like churches. They may sound like churches. They may, you know, waddle and quack like a duck, but they're not a duck. They can't be. They don't have a proper ordination. Most of them don't. I mean, they don't even have a baptized membership. The Catholics baptize babies by sprinkling. So here you have churches that go on, perpetuate through the ages, sprinkling people. The first church, maybe the first church in Rome, did have a baptized membership. But eventually, as it goes on, and the heresy gets thicker and thicker, and they start sprinkling babies, after a couple generations, there's nobody left in that church that had actually been baptized. They'd all been sprinkled. How are you going to have a minister ordained in a church who was never even baptized to start with? It doesn't work. And the Presbyterians realized this years ago when they were trying to determine their church perpetuity and said, well, and I think I remember this right, they basically came to the idea that, hey, if we condemn the Catholic Church as no church at all, well, that's where we got our ordinations from. And if we admit that they're a true church, well, wait a minute, we just kind of withdrew from that whole church, and we've called them, you know, called the Pope the devil and the Antichrist and everything. So we're just not going to think about this anymore. And don't worry about it. Somehow God worked it all out. So anyway, where was I? It is ministers, not seminaries or Bible colleges, to whom God has given this charge and responsibility. You look through this book. Look in the New Testament. Look in the Old Testament. Either one. Look through here and find me a Bible college or a seminary. Show it to me. You say, well, that was back then. The church wasn't as sophisticated back then. God just, they didn't have the means to do all that kind of thing. You don't think God could have told Paul to start a seminary and ordain men, train men in a seminary, in a Bible college? You don't think he could have done that? I think he could have done that if he wanted to. He didn't. He gave that duty to ministers, not seminaries. Ministers are defined men who meet the qualifications that God has given for the ministry. So this is how the minister does it. So I showed you how the process of committing the gospel, the process of ordaining men, but who are those men that they ordain? How do they figure out which ones to ordain? They just don't pick them willy-nilly. That's how some of the German Baptists do it, right? They just pick somebody, and that guy's the elder for the year. Am I right on that? Yeah, some of them do that. And I think the Mormons do that too, which, I mean, that's not even the realm of Christianity at all, but still, they do the same thing. Just a different guy gets picked, and he's the, whatever he is, the warden of the ward or whatever. I don't know what they call it anyway. But that's not the way that God does it. God doesn't do things willy-nilly. Look in 1 Timothy. Actually, we won't read that. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, we read at the beginning of the service. So Paul was supposed to, or Timothy was supposed to look at men in his church, men under his oversight, and see if any were blameless, if any met all the qualifications to be a pastor. Paul likewise gives that same charge to Titus in Titus 1, 5 through 9. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, and not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So here is a list of things that Titus is supposed to look. He's supposed to ordain men, if any be these characteristics: blameless, not self-willed, not angry, not given to wine, not given to filthy lucre, and given to hospitality, and all these things. If Titus finds a man that meets all these qualifications, there's your starting point. There's a guy that could be ordained to the ministry. He meets those qualifications. Now, these instructions are given to ministers. They're not given to those who want to be or think that they should be ministers. This instruction is given in a pastoral epistle. Timothy and Titus were pastors. These were letters written to them, to pastors. So Paul is telling pastors, you look for men that meet these qualifications. He's not writing a general epistle. He's not writing an epistle to a church or to just Christians in general and saying, men out there, look at yourselves and see if you meet these qualifications. And if you do, then go enroll in a Bible college. That's not what he says. He's not giving these instructions to those men per se. He's giving them to the man of God to look at men to see who has those qualifications. Now, the potential minister would do well to try to live up. Well, he has to. If he's going to be a minister, he has to live up to these qualifications. But if you think you might be called to the ministry, it would be a good idea to look at these things and say, okay, let me compare my life to these things. It'd be humbling, let me tell you. Compare my life to these things, and I want to conform my life to these qualifications, and I want to make sure that I'm qualified to be in the ministry. So it's a good thing for a man to do, but ultimately it's the pastor that's looking at these qualifications to determine who is qualified. One of these qualifications is that the man must be apt to teach. Look in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. This is an important one. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, there at the end of that verse it says, apt to teach. And in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, Paul reiterates, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience. So the pastor must be apt to teach. He must have that ability and that aptitude given to him by God. Now the man to whom the Lord has given this ability to teach, he must first be proved, as the potential deacon must likewise, and I'll tell you why I said that, before he's ordained to the office. So before the man can be ordained to the office, if he has been seen to meet the qualifications and been seen to have the aptitude to teach, he must be proved. How are you going to know he has the aptitude to teach if you haven't proved him? So that's what he has to do next. Look in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10. Now I've got three verses listed there, and we're going to go through them backwards. Verse 10, 2 Timothy 3:10. It says, "And let these also be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." Now why am I talking about deacons? Well, look what he says there. "And let these also be proved." These also. He just got done speaking of the qualifications for a pastor in verses 2 through 7. And then he says of a deacon, "Let these also be proved." Look in verse 8. "Likewise," that's in like manner, "likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued," etc. So the deacons, likewise, just like the pastors, the deacons have to meet these qualifications too. So all the qualifications that he gives for a deacon are likewise qualifications for a pastor. That's why he says, likewise, the deacons must be this way. And that's why he says, let these also first be proved. Just as a pastor has to be proved, the deacon has to be proved. He must serve, this is a pastor, must serve, a potential pastor, must serve in the gospel with his pastor as a son with the Father. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 22. He's like an apprentice, basically. Kind of like the thing that Matthew's done for the last few years. Matthew's worked under another electrician and learned the ropes. And that's how it is for a potential pastor also. He serves with his pastor as a father with the son. He serves in the gospel with him. And that's how he's proved. Look in Philippians. Philippians 2:22. "But ye know the proof." This is speaking of Timothy. Paul is speaking of Timothy here. "But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Paul's telling this church, this is the proof of that young man, Timothy. Here's the proof of him. He served with me as a son with the Father in the gospel. That's the proof of the man. Proof comes from prove, the verb prove. Proof is that which makes good or proves a statement. Evidence sufficient to establish a fact or produce belief in certainty, in the certainty of something, to make proof, to have weight as evidence. So the proof of him, Paul is saying this is the evidence of him. This is the sufficient evidence to show that Timothy is a man of God because he has served with me as a son with the Father in the gospel. Finally, once the man has been proven, God will call that man to preach to people who desire to have him by calling them to preach to him. So God calls a man to preach by having other people call that man to preach unto them. Look at Acts 16, 9 through 10. This is how it works. You're saying, "My, that sounds like exactly what happened to you, Chad." Exactly. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Acts 16, 9 through 10. "In a vision appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." They get a call from a man in Macedonia, "Come help us." They, from that, assuredly gathered that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel unto them. There was a call from a man, but they took that as a call from God. I don't know if you remember, I think we listened to it years ago. Pastor Mott did a sermon up at the Ecclesiastical Law Center conference about training and ordaining men for the ministry, and he made this point and stuck with me. I never forgot it. A call to a ministry is the call to the ministry. You see this? Whenever a man or a church calls you to go preach to them, that call is the call. A call is the call. In order to answer a call to a ministry, one must be called by God to the ministry. If you're not called by God to the ministry, you can't answer a call to a ministry. All right? That makes sense? By this, the potential minister can assuredly gather that the Lord has called him to preach the gospel. That's how he can assuredly gather. He doesn't need to hear voices in his head. He doesn't need to have booming voice from heaven or anything else. That's how he can assuredly gather. Now, once God has called a man to the ministry, his pastor then lays hands on him and ordains him and sends him off. Look in Acts 13, 2 through 3. Now, I realize that Acts 13 comes before Acts 16. I know that. Acts 13, 2 through 3. And as they ministered to the Lord, this is speaking of Saul and Barnabas, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Paul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, Paul was called by the man of Macedonia after this. So Paul was already ordained, and the man from Macedonia says, "Come help us." And Paul says, "Okay, I can assuredly gather that the Lord's called me to preach the gospel unto him." Well, that's how the Lord calls a man to preach the gospel. So in this case, Paul, the Holy Ghost says, "Separate me Barnabas and Paul for the work that I have called them to." And this is when they're ordained. The Macedonia thing was when they knew where God had then called them to go after he'd been ordained. But in my case, and in other cases, the church calls you to the ministry. That's the call that God uses to call the man to the ministry. And then another church may, after he's ordained, sometime other, like happened with Pastor Boffy, another church may call him, like we called him. And then he can assuredly gather the Lord called him to preach the gospel here. But whenever the Birmingham church called him, he assuredly gathered the Lord had called him to preach the gospel there. And that was the call to the ministry. So how do I know, and you have kind of already alluded to this, but how do I know that I've been called by God to the ministry? Well, my pastor, who is an ordained minister, saw me as a man who met the qualifications for the ministry as stated in the Word of God. My pastor saw that God had given me the aptitude to teach, which is a key condition given by the Word of God to be a minister. I was proved by my pastor, by Pastor Boffy, by serving with him in the gospel as a son with the Father, according to the Word of God, preaching in our church and others of like faith. Tim and I went to Bristol a few times together, preached down there together. I've served with him in this church, obviously, lots of times. Served with him as a son with a father. The Minneapolis church also recognized these qualities in me and desired to have me be their minister, and in similar manner to the man of Macedonia, called me to preach the gospel unto them. That's how it worked. How do I know I'm called? Because I was called. You know you're called when you're called. Literally. If you're wondering, "I wonder if I'm called," go check the mailbox. If there's a letter there that says, "Come preach to us," you know you're called. If the letter's not there yet, well, you don't know you're called yet. It's really simple. It's extremely simple. That's why I said there's no need to wonder about it. There's no need to figure out what you need to do to become a preacher. God will let you know. He will tell you you've been called. You'll get the letter in the mail. It's for these reasons, which are in perfect accord with the Word of God, that I have assuredly gathered that the Lord has called me to preach the gospel. Now, this is important because I know that I've been called by God. And there's nothing arrogant about saying that. There's nothing arrogant about saying that you know something. Because I know that I've been called by God, I also feel that I've been called by God and desire the office of a bishop, which is a good thing. But I don't know because I feel. I feel because I know. When I know, when I get the letter from the church in Minneapolis that says, "We want you to be our preacher. We've examined the scripture. We've examined the qualifications for the ministry. We see that you meet this. We've examined your teaching, and your teaching is true in accordance with the Word of God. We've talked to other ministers and got their opinion on this matter. And we are convinced that God has called you to the ministry, and we want you to be our pastor." When you've got that call, you can know that God's called you to the ministry, and then you can feel it. Emotions follow what you know. Don't ever let your emotions determine what you know. Now, let's look at the second part of this, which is, I think, a little bit more fun. Maybe. It's overcoming fears and excuses. And I'll give you three of them that are fears and excuses that I've had to overcome. And that's why I had Eric sing the song "Poor, Weak, and Worthless" before the sermon. Excuse number one: "Lord, I'm too young. I'm only 30 years old. I look like I'm about half that. I'm too young. How can I be a preacher? You know, the people in Minneapolis, the people in the church I'm going to go serve, almost all of them are older than me. I'm the third youngest member of that congregation, and one of them's 14. They're all older. Some of them are old enough to be my parents. Some of them are old enough probably to be my grandparents if they get started early. If they're hearing this tape, you know who you are. Sorry. But yeah, Lord, how can I do this? I'm so young. Well, Jeremiah, he had the same thing when God called him to the ministry. Look in Jeremiah 1, 5 through 6. God's already heard all these excuses before. None of these catch him by surprise. He's already got his answer right ready at hand. It says in Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Jeremiah used the same excuse. "Lord, I'm a child. I'm way too young for this. I can't speak." You know what God told him? He said, "Zip it. Just go do what I told you to do." Look at the next verse. "But God said unto him, But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." So God says, you just do what I tell you to. You go to who I tell you to go to, and you speak what I tell you to speak. And that's what God's telling me to do. You go to who I've called you to go to, and you speak what I tell you to speak. And that's right here in this book. You speak the things that become sound doctrine, like Paul tells Timothy. That's what you do. You do what I tell you to. "And be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." And I'm sure that those times will come when I'll need to speak something that I know that people might not want to hear. And I cannot be afraid of their faces. And I just have to preach the truth and preach it and let the chips fall where they may. He said in another place, "Don't be confounded by their faces, or don't fear their faces, or he'll confound thee before them," in verse 17. You've got to be careful about that. Paul told Timothy to let no man despise thy youth. This is the theme verse of my ministry. Let no man despise thy youth. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Paul says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity." Let no man despise thy youth. That's an imperative command. Let no man despise thy youth. You know what I would do if I got to the church that God's called me to do and somebody despised my youth, somebody looked down on me like you're just a kid? You know what I'd do? I wouldn't let them. I'd open up this verse, read it. "Let no man despise my youth." That's what I do. Don't let him do it. And I want to throw out a disclaimer. In all the years that I've, the 2.5 years I've been going up there and the other churches that I've preached in, I've never had anybody despise my youth. People have treated me with respect. They've never looked down on me or anything else. So I've been very pleased with that. Now this is one thing that Pastor Boffy and Pastor Mott don't have to worry about. Letting people despise their youth. I'm never going to have to worry about getting a call from Tim or Ben someday and saying, "Chad, I'm just having this problem in the church. They're despising my youth." No, they won't have to worry about that. And see, those guys, they bust my chops all the time. So now it's time to get some vengeance, and it's easy because they're not here to defend themselves. I bet you Tim's laughing. I can't hear him on the iPod, but I bet he's laughing. Or else he's mad, one of the two. Okay. Jesus was only 30 years old when he entered his ministry. Look at Luke 3:23. But seriously, though, Tim did have to deal with that when he was first ordained. And I'm sure Ben did likewise. He was ordained at 19 years old. So you talk about a youth. But you know what? If someday you guys call a pastor who's only 19 years old, despise not his youth. Doesn't matter how old he is. Luke 3:23. Luke 3:23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Jesus began to be about 30 years of age when he started his public ministry. So he was the same, or I'm the same age as he was. So, well, I was going to say, if he can do it, I can do it. It's probably not really a good comparison to make, but anyway, you know what I'm saying. He's our example, right? So, Elihu was wise beyond his years and showed that you don't have to be old to be wise. Look at Job 32:4-11. I love Elihu. Shane and Sheila do too. Job 32:4-11. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. So we all know the story that Job, Satan took pretty much everything away from his family and his health and all of his cattle and everything else, and he was left in desperate straits, and his three, quote, friends come to help him out and basically condemn him and blame the whole thing on him when it really wasn't mostly his fault at all. Anyway, and there was another young man there, and he waited until these guys were done talking. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, or Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not ask you mine opinion, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, I gave ear to your reasons, whilst ye searched out what to say. He says there that older men, great men, are not always wise. So you don't have, older men should be wise. You know, it says there in Ecclesiastes, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Rough quote, I'm pretty sure. But anyway, old people should be wise, but they're not always wise. But this shows you here that here was a man that was wise beyond his years. We don't know how old he was, but he was apparently a lot younger than these men. And he was wise, and he had good counsel to give. So you don't have to be old. What you have to have is the scripture. That's the most important thing. You want to be wise, you got to have the scripture. Look at Psalm 119:98-100. I may not have the years, but I have the scripture, and I intend to study it as hard as I can and learn as much as I can and become as wise as I can. And I trust with God's help that he'll help me in that regard. Psalm 119:98-100. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. If you want to be wise, hide God's word in your heart, keep his precepts, meditate on them, and you will be wise. You'll be wiser than your enemies, you'll be wiser than your teachers, you'll be wiser than the ancients. And another, before I go on to the next point, I remember before I went to Minneapolis the first time, this was a couple of 2.5 years ago, Pastor Boffy and Pastor Mott both gave me the same advice, and they said, just be yourself. Don't try to be anybody else. Don't try to impress anybody. Just be yourself. And that was such good advice, and I really tried to keep that advice and to do it. And the question comes up, well, okay, what if I'm just an immature, foolish kid, and I be myself? Well, that wouldn't work out very well, right? So, I mean, you want to be yourself, but you also want to be the part. So, if they need to see you as a man of authority and as a leader figure, then you have to be, in your own heart, you have to be that man of authority. You have to be that leader figure. And then you can be yourself and be who you're supposed to be and who they need you to be. So, that's important. That's something that I work on. Excuse number two. Lord, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak well. All right, who said amen? I heard it. Who said it? That's good preaching, brother. Lord, I'm not eloquent. I cannot speak well. That's something that I've struggled with. That I always have trouble with those remembering that words, yes, I have trouble with those words. Yeah, sometimes I can't remember them. You remember at Bob's funeral or Bob's memorial, Tim asked me to get up, read a scripture or so, give a few thoughts, get up there, and I read the same scripture that I read at Ray Paul's memorial. And I was trying to say I picked this scripture because I think it's even more applicable today than it was then. I could not remember the word applicable or any of its synonyms and just stood there dumbfounded. Thankfully, Tim was there. And then, smart aleck, goes and rattles off like 5 synonyms right in a row. But anyway, I was thankful to get myself out of the hole. I just couldn't think of the word. And I hate that. I have that problem. Sometimes I just cannot think of the word. It's right on the tip of my tongue and it's terrible. So anyway, but is that an excuse to run from the ministry? No. No, it's not. Eloquence and charisma are not necessary qualifications for the ministry. Moses tried this excuse. The great man Moses, when God called him to preach to Pharaoh and to preach to the children of Israel and to tell them that God was going to take them out of their bondage in Egypt, Moses offers this excuse to God. He says in Exodus 4 and verse 10, "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." He says, "Lord, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech. How am I going to go and be your mouthpiece to Pharaoh when I can't speak well?" I wonder the same thing. How am I going to be a preacher when I can't speak well, from time to time especially? Well, eloquent, when you're speaking of persons, means possessing or exercising the power of fluent, forcible, and appropriate expression. Now, fluent means that flows are flowing. So an eloquent man is somebody that has powerful, flowing speech, where it just smoothly flows from one point to the next, from one word, one sentence to the next, without a bunch of ums, you know what I mean, you know, all the filler words. That's an eloquent man. He doesn't stumble over his speech. Well, Moses apparently was not that eloquent man. His speech did not flow. And you know, we talk about people that are fluent in several languages. You know what that means? It means that their language naturally flows out of them. If you're fluent in another language, the language flows smoothly. And Moses was slow of speech. He was not eloquent, and he was slow of speech. But you know what? God wasn't buying it. And he told him that he would be with him, and he would teach him what to say. Look at the next verse, 2 verses. "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." So God's not having his excuses. You just go, I'll teach you what to say, and you say it. And then God gave him a little help. He gave him Aaron. He says, "I know Aaron can speak well." So he gave him a mouthpiece. So Moses would relay the information to Aaron, but Moses ended up doing most of the talking anyway, as I recall. Now Moses didn't think that he was an eloquent speaker, he was a mighty speaker. Look in Acts 7, verse 22. Acts 7, 22. "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." He was mighty in words, it says. But wait, but Moses said that he was not eloquent and he was slow of speech. But here, the Holy Spirit says that he was mighty in words and deeds. Well, mighty means possessing might or power, powerful, potent, strong. So if you're mighty in words, you are powerful in words. You're a powerful speaker. Now what I take from this is a man can be a powerful speaker, though he may not be a smooth speaker. You don't have to be perfectly smooth to be powerful. Thinking of a proverb or in Ecclesiastes, when it says the words of the wise are heard in secret or in silence more than the he that crieth in the city. The words of the wise are heard in secret more than he that crieth in the city. Something like that anyway. That you don't have to be a booming, powerful, you don't have to be an eloquent, smooth speaker to be a powerful speaker necessarily. God's word is powerful even if the preacher isn't. Look at Jeremiah 23:29. That's the thing, if the preacher is preaching the word of God, even if he's not all that smooth, he can be a powerful preacher because God's word is powerful. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" God's word is like a fire and like a hammer. You talk about powerful. That's God's word. And no, I'm not going to Hebrews 4:12 either. Because that's not talking about the Bible, that's talking about Jesus. Anyway, that's another story. But God's word is powerful. So when you're preaching the word, even if you're fumbling around and you can't really say what you want to say as you'd like to say it, and you take them to a verse and you just read that verse, that's powerful. God uses earthen vessels to be his preachers so that all the glory will be his. See, God picks schmucks like me to preach his word, so that everybody knows the power is of him. Look in 1 Corinthians 4, 5 through 7. Sometimes I think God has a sense of humor. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 through 7. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." God's preachers are earthen vessels. They're like broken pieces of pottery. And God uses them so that the excellency might be of him, that everybody might know that it's the power of God and it's not the man. You think about it, if God picked excellent orators that were just flawless speakers, then what would somebody say? Well, yeah, you have so much success in the ministry because you're such a lovely speaker that everybody just loves to hear you. But if God uses people that are imperfect, have personality quirks, or they're not the greatest speaker, or they don't have the greatest, you know, impressive look or whatever, then you can see that the power is of God and it's not of the man. And that's why God picks people like that. Our sufficiency is of God. We're not sufficient to be God's ministers of ourselves. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:16. 2 Corinthians 2:16. Paul speaking of the gospel, how it accomplishes God's purpose, whether it's preached to the reprobate or to the elect, either one, whether it's believed or whether it's not believed. To the one, he says, "We are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. None of us are sufficient for these things. It's interesting. If you look in the Jehovah's Witness, the New Worldly Translation, it says in that verse, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And then if I remember right, in parentheses, it says, "We are." What in the world? It's ridiculous. Totally ridiculous. Our sufficiency is of God. He's the one that makes us able ministers. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:5 through 6. Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." God is the one that has made us able ministers. Our sufficiency, every preacher's sufficiency, is of God. And if he forgets that, he's going to find something out. He's going to find out that he's going to crash and burn if he forgets that. Now Paul, the Apostle Paul, so Moses was not an eloquent speaker. He was slow of speech, of a slow tongue. Moses was probably one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. Moses, Abraham, you know, a few of those guys. But Moses is, you know, he's at the top of the heap back there. Well, Paul in the New Testament, aside from Jesus Christ, he's at the top, right? I mean, he's the guy. He is probably the second most influential man in the history of mankind. And I'm not even exaggerating. He, through his ministry, turned the world upside down. We would think of Paul is this great big 6'2", big bulky, huge, deep, booming voice, impressive person, awesome orator he must have been, right? He wasn't. He was not an excellent orator at all. His detractors said of him that his speech was contemptible. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. You wouldn't think this when you think of the Apostle Paul going all over the world, converting who knows how many thousands or millions of people, I don't know. And obviously his letters have converted millions, if not billions, over these 2,000 years. They said of him, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." They said Paul's speech was contemptible. What's that mean? It means to be despised or held in contempt. Worthy only of contempt, despicable. So somebody might have heard Paul preaching and saying, "Boy, that guy is despicable. That is a pathetic sermon. That guy couldn't preach to, he couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag," they might have said of Paul. I might be hyperbolizing here a little bit, taking a little bit of license, but it says despicable, so you judge. Contempt is the action of contemning or despising, the holding or treating of as little account, or as vile and worthless, the mental attitude which a thing is so considered. They listened to Paul's preaching and they said, "This is worthless. This is vile. This guy can't preach. Who called him to preach? I want to know, what seminary did this guy go to? He can't preach worth anything." Despicable is to be looked down upon or despised. Vile, base, contemptible. Now, you may say, well, this was just his detractors saying this. They said that his speech is contemptible, but that wasn't true. Well, it was somewhat true anyway, because he himself said that he's rude in speech. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 6. Paul says, "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things, though I be rude in speech." Now, he's not talking about getting up there and telling dirty jokes or not having manners and that kind of thing. You know, not knowing when to hold his tongue. That's not what he's talking about. Rude means, when it's speaking of language and composition, it's lacking in elegance or polish, deficient in literary merit. Lacking in elegance or polish. What's elegance? Of spoken or written compositions, literary style, it's tasteful correctness. Paul was not a tasteful preacher. He might have said things that made you blush a little bit. He didn't have a lot of tact and taste. He might have said things that were just not proper, exactly. Harmonious simplicity in the choice and arrangement of words. So Paul's preaching didn't get all the words just in the right place, and it just didn't flow quite smoothly. He was rude in speech. But get that, what he says, not in knowledge. I'd rather have a preacher that gets up there and babbles and can't exactly say what he wants to, but that knows what he's talking about, rather than somebody that's an excellent orator and doesn't have the foggiest clue what he's talking about, like those desiring to be teachers of the law and not knowing what they say or wherever they affirm. And polish is the act of polishing or condition of being polished, smoothness, and usually glossiness of surface produced by friction. We all know what that's like when you polish your car. It's nice and smooth and it's pretty. Well, that was not Paul's preaching. Paul's preaching was not smooth. Paul wasn't one to preach with excellency of speech or with enticing words of man's wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. We know Paul was an educated man, and we just think that he would have excellent speech. It's not what he said. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So Paul's preaching was powerful, but it was not excellent. His speech was not excellent, and it was not smooth. He said, "I didn't come with excellency of speech." Excellency is excellence. Excellence is the state or fact of excelling, the possession chiefly of good qualities in an eminent or unusual degree, surpassing merit, skill, virtue, worth, etc., dignity, eminence. So Paul didn't have excellent speech. His speech didn't excel. He excelled other people in his knowledge. He said, many his equals. He profited in the Jews' religion above many his equals. But his speech did not excel them. It was not of unusual degree. You know, when Paul went to seminary, when he took public speaking, he probably got a C. He didn't do that well in it. Paul actually probably was the only preacher in the New Testament that was seminary educated when he was a Pharisee. You know what he said about his seminary education, right? I count it all but dung. Be just like I took one in the toilet and flushed it down. That's as much as I care about it. That's what I think of my seminary education, Paul said. Enticing. He said he didn't speak with enticing words. Enticing is that enticing or instigates, insidiously attractive, alluring, beguiling, seductive. Paul wasn't one of these ones with good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. You want to watch out for a preacher that's one of these smooth, syrupy guys that could sell you oceanfront property in Arizona. Could sell ice cubes to an Eskimo. You got to watch out for these guys. They promise you liberty, and they themselves are the servants of corruption, Peter tells us. That wasn't Paul. Paul was not an unusually, quote, good preacher that could charm people. This ensures that men's faith is not in the wisdom and the ability of the preacher, but in the power of God. Look at verse 5, 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why Paul didn't speak with excellency of speech, because he wanted people to know that this word comes from God, and that this word that's coming out of my mouth that is affecting you is the power of God. This is not because of my own merit and my own ability. God's word will go forth and it will accomplish its purpose. It doesn't matter who the dummy is that's preaching it. Look in Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Isaiah 55, 11. God says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. God's word will accomplish its purpose. It doesn't matter who the vessel is that's preaching it, it will accomplish. If God wants it to get out, it'll get out. Some of these tapes and MP3s on our church website and in Detroit have gone all over the world. To Australia, all over this country. I've seen hits on our website. I've checked the IP addresses, you know, and done a search and found people all over the world, Europe and Asia and everywhere. So God's word goes out and it will accomplish its purpose no matter what. And it did it before electronic communications too. It'll happen. God is not impressed with smooth, enticing speech. Look at Isaiah 30 and verse 10. Isaiah 30 and verse 10, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. There are actually people out there that like that. They want you to prophesy unto them smooth things. Tell me something that makes me feel good. I want to hear something smooth. Tell me what a good person I am. Don't tell me what a sinner I am. I don't want to hear that. Tell me what a nice boy I am. But look at what God says about such nonsense. Look in Jeremiah 23 and verse 32. Tell me how the United States is the greatest nation on earth. And tell me how we're better than everybody else. And we should be proud of ourselves. And we're this righteous, moral bastion of freedom in the world. And righteousness. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Jeremiah 23:32. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. God doesn't think much of these lying preachers preaching by their lightness, causing people to stumble. And the last excuse. Lord, I don't have an impressive appearance. I'm not your stereotypical big 6-foot-something preacher, big booming voice, impressive oratory. I don't have an impressive appearance. You know, I'm 30 years old, going bald, shave my head, grow a beard so I look at least 23, you know. Just not impressive, right? Well, Paul's bodily presence was weak too. I'll tell you, this gives me great, great comfort. That Paul was, his speech was contemptible. He was rude in speech. He didn't have excellency of speech. He didn't have an impressive appearance. His bodily presence was weak. Seriously, I mean, when I put this study together, it just made me so happy. I guess misery loves company kind of thing. But I just thought, wow, I mean, he was obviously a good preacher. So if he could be a good preacher and like that, then I suppose I could too, right? By God's help. So Paul's bodily presence was weak. 2 Corinthians 10:10. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He was probably just this feeble, little, short, old man. Especially towards the end of some of these epistles, when he was in prison, he called himself Paul the Aged, just this elderly old man. But he may not have been a good speaker, but he sure had a lot of knowledge. God is much more concerned that a man is strong in faith than in frame. Look in Psalm 147, 10 and 11. Psalm 147, 10 and 11. Speaking of God, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. The Lord isn't impressed with how big and strong your legs or your arms are. He's not impressed with that kind of thing. He's impressed with them that fear him. He takes pleasure in them that fear and hope in his mercy. The primary strength of the ministry requires wisdom and knowledge, not physical strength. Though it's a good idea to get physical exercise and to take care of your body. If you don't take care of your body, you're not going to be able to do the work of the ministry very well. But wisdom and knowledge are the main things. Wisdom brings strength and stability. Look at Proverbs 24 and verse 5. Proverbs 24:5, a wise man is strong, a man of knowledge increases strength. Ecclesiastes 7:19, that's the man who's truly strong is the wise man. You can be physically strong and be an extremely weak person. Your physical strength really has nothing to do with the strength of your character, nothing to do at all. Ecclesiastes 7:19. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise. In Isaiah 33:6, this is one of my favorite verses, at least on this topic. Absolutely love it. Isaiah 33 and verse 6. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. It says wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of thy times. You know what stability is? It's power of remaining erect, freedom from liability to fall or be overthrown, ability to remain in the same relative place or position in spite of disturbing influences, capacity for resistance to displacement, the condition of being in stable equilibrium, tendency to recover the original position after displacement. That was pretty good off the top of my head, huh? So stability, just like something, this podium is pretty stable. It's not moved. It's not falling over. And if somebody is stable, when you try to push them over, they can regain their original position. What does the Bible tell us? Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast. You want to be steadfast? It's by wisdom and knowledge. They are the stability of thy time. That's why you got to stay in the book. Wisdom is better than strength. Look at Ecclesiastes 9:16. Ecclesiastes 9:16. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Unfortunately, I can think of a poor old wise man in our country whose words were not heard for many, many years, about 30 of them or so, when he cried in the halls of Congress. But anyway, I won't get into that. If his words would have been heard, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in now, I can tell you that. And men may look on outward appearance, but not God. God looks straight to the heart. Look in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So God's not concerned whether you're a big, impressive-looking man, whether you have excellency of speech and eloquence and everything else. God's worried that you fear him, that you preach his word without reservation, that you preach the word, be instant, be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That's what God is concerned about in a minister. Take heed to the doctrine and maintain high moral character. And I thank you for listening to me. I hope this was of some benefit to you.